Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good morning to you on this windy Sunday morning. Going to have to fasten the sermon notes down tight. Hopefully they'll stay put. So good to be with you today. Thankful for this chance to meet and resume some outdoor services until we move back indoors before long. So thanks for joining us today. And want to say thank you to Caleb and to Pastor Joshua and to our praise team for leading us already in worship. You guys are such a consistent blessing week in and week out. And I really appreciate Pastor Joshua, the care you've taken in leading us through the Daniel scripture reading series. It's a challenging book for sure, but I like about our church that we're not afraid of challenges and that we want to dig into God's word and understand what it's saying to us. So thank you for leading us today in that. All right, let me tell you a story as we begin our sermon in 1 Thessalonians. The Australian potato farmer, Cliff Young, was no stranger to hard work. And one day it paid off for him in a way that no one could have possibly predicted. Quote, "I grew up on a farm where we couldn't afford horses or tractors," he told an inquiring gaggle of reporters. "And the whole time I was growing up, whenever the storms would roll in, I'd have to go out and round up the sheep. We had 2,000 sheep on 2,000 acres, and sometimes I would have to run those sheep for 2 or 3 days. It took a long time, but I would always catch them." Over the years, as it turned out, Young had developed an incredible stamina through his hard work. And that brings us then to why all those reporters had gathered around him in the first place. It was because Young, at the age of 61, was about to enter an ultra marathon. And not just any ultra marathon, but a 544-mile ultramarathon from Sydney to Melbourne, one that was populated by only 5 contestants. Well, 5, that is, until this other strange contestant showed up at the starting line wearing overalls and work boots. But what was a 61-year-old potato farmer dressed totally wrong, thinking by entering a race that was expected to take the winner about 6 or 7 days to complete? For goodness sake, the man told the reporters he had left his dentures at home because they would rattle too much when he ran. This was not the ideal candidate. Television audiences, race organizers, and pretty much anyone paying any attention were sure this would not end well. And yet, off went the starter's pistol, and off went Young as well, shuffling awkwardly along. At the end of the first day, the other runners had positively left him in their dust. He was way, way, way behind them. But as they bedded down for the night after a grueling 18 hours of running, a curious thing happened. Young kept running. He ran all through the night, and when the sun came up the next morning, he was still trailing, but not by quite as much. He did the same thing each successive night until on the 4th night of the race, he had surpassed the other runners, those 5 younger, world-class, well-trained athletes. And on only the 5th day, Albert Ernest Clifford Young crossed the finish line with a winning time of 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes, which was some 10 hours faster than the second place finisher. The dentureless 61-year-old potato farmer had just won an ultramarathon. He told shocked journalists afterwards that during the race, he just imagined that he was running after sheep who were trying to outrun a storm. Maybe you should remember that next time you go for a run. At the finish line, Young was shocked to receive a check for $10,000. He wasn't aware that there was a cash prize for this race and said that he felt bad accepting it as each of the other five runners had also worked hard. And so he split it among them in $2,000 allotments, keeping nothing for himself. This endeared him all the more to the country of Australia, who couldn't decide if they were more impressed with Young's tenacity or his generosity. He appeared in the news again at the age of 75 when he attempted to run around the border of Australia, a distance of nearly 10,000 miles, as a fundraiser for homeless children. He made it more than 4,000 of those miles before he had to stop, not due to any fault of his own, but because his only crew member had fallen ill. Young himself died of cancer in 2003 at the age of 81. Today in his hometown, a memorial stands in his honor in the shape of a gumboot, paying tribute to a lifetime of hard work. My goodness. Now, I'm not saying that Young belongs on our Mount Rushmore of most impressive athletes, but if he got an honorable mention or two, I wouldn't put up any fuss. What a lifetime work ethic you must have cultivated to show up out of the blue at age 61 and win an ultra marathon. And as it just so happens, in our text today, the Apostle Paul wants to talk to us about work, about hard work, about diligent work, about the work ethic we should have as Christians. You see, for all that the Thessalonian church was getting right, and actually that was quite a lot, there was one thing that they seemed to have been getting wrong as we read both of the letters that Paul writes to them. It was that some of them simply weren't being industrious. They weren't working hard. The reason for that is not 100% clear. Some Bible scholars wonder if they had simply just grown so accustomed to the generous nature of their fellow Christians that they had begun to take advantage of them, not working, but rather expecting charity. Others, noting similar wording in 2 Thessalonians 3 and a climate of excitement about the Lord's return in 2 Thessalonians 2, wonder if the Thessalonian Christians hadn't come to expect that the second coming of Jesus would happen so soon that it was pointless to continue in a steady job. I mean, for instance, if you knew for certain that the world, as you know it, was going to end next week, you'd probably order your calendar a bit differently this week, wouldn't you? And so I'm inclined to think that maybe that second reconstruction has the most going for it, and perhaps that even includes the instruction in our text today to live quietly or to lead a quiet life that we see in verse 11. That is, not a life characterized by wild speculation about Jesus' return, or frantic, rash actions, but instead by steady godliness and diligent work. I think whichever of those explanations you prefer, the bottom line from Paul is that the Thessalonians needed to get to work. They needed to get back to work. But notice that that's not all he'll say in this section. Also prominent here is Paul's concern that Christians love one another in the family of God. We're in a section of his letter here that deals with Christian living, and so I suppose we could sum up the main idea this way. Love one another and be industrious. Love one another and be industrious. And so today we're going to consider each of those instructions in turn, and we'll think about how we ourselves are doing at cultivating deep, fraternal love for one another in the family of God, and at being industrious in whatever work, whether that's paid or unpaid, that the Lord has put before us. And by the way, I say paid or unpaid because in today's sermon, I'm not narrowly thinking about paying jobs here, but about whatever duties, whatever work, whatever vocation in that sense God has put before us, whether that's changing diapers, washing dishes, laboring in prayer, being a student in the academic phase of your life, or whether that involves meeting clients, writing books, punching time clocks, swinging hammers. It's all work in God's eyes, and today we'll think about what faithfulness in this realm looks like. But it would be a mistake for us to think today that Paul's message really can be reduced and boiled down to a message of telling us simply to try harder, turn over a new leaf, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Instead, we need to situate all of these commands here
in the context of the gospel Paul has so regularly proclaimed. The good news that God has addressed precisely our failure to keep his commands through the atoning death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus. And that now, as those who have received forgiveness and Jesus' righteousness credited to be ours through faith, as those over whom sin's power has now been broken, including the sins of lovelessness and laziness, we are set free to live in a different and better and God-glorifying way of life. And so it's that way of life, that redeemed ethic, that I want to look at together now. I mentioned there's two instructions, one toward love and one towards industry. So let's start where Paul does, the instruction to love one another in verses 9 and 10. I'll read those for us one more time. He writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." You know what is utterly surprising to me about these verses? It's that Paul devotes a part of his letter here to a subject about which he says he doesn't need to write. Right? I don't need to write, and yet he's writing. After all, he goes on to say, his readers have been taught by God. Perhaps he means through the Old Testament. Perhaps he means through the teaching of Jesus passed on through the apostles. Perhaps he means through the ministry of the indwelling Spirit, given the fact he's just referenced the Holy Spirit in verse 8. Not only that, Paul says the church is actually already doing quite well here. They are practicing Christian love, not merely toward those in their own number, but to all the Christians throughout their region of Macedonia. That is, they're even loving Christians in other churches as well. So they already know it. They're already doing it. It doesn't need to be said, and yet Paul's saying it anyway. What do we take away from that fact? Well, I take away from it that Christian brotherly love is an enormous ministry priority for Paul. It was a driving concern for him. It's not the only driving concern, that would not be fair to say, but it was something deeply important to him. So much so that he finds his way to this topic, even in a letter like this, to an audience who was already well taught and well practiced. And his exhortation here, which we see in verse 10, is that the church would do this more and more, that they would continue to abound all the more. We made the same observation last week when we looked at verse 1, but the way of Christianity is the way of continual efforts at progress. We don't rest on our laurels of past obedience as Christians. Last week's love isn't good enough for this week's demands. Yesterday's is not enough for today. We must offer to God fresh obedience, grow to new heights, love our neighbors in concrete ways that today's needs demand. And love, by the way, is expressed in concrete acts. We don't, as the Apostle John has said so famously, love merely in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So love has feet, love has hands, love has legs that take it to those in need. But maybe you would push back this morning and say that in your ears, that requirement to love and abound more and more, that just simply sounds exhausting. And if you're hearing Paul say here, if you're mistakenly hearing him say here, that you can never rest and never recover and never have personal space or downtime, I would agree with you that that would be exhausting. But I don't think Paul is saying that. Significantly, I don't think Jesus' earthly ministry displayed that pattern. We are often told in the Gospels that he got away from a time to rest and recharge, right? And if our Lord did it, we're on good ground to do it too. And then I think there's also good wisdom in thinking about Paul's metaphor elsewhere of the Christian life as a race, which would suggest that we ought to pace ourselves in order to run it to completion. But perhaps there's another thing we could say to those maybe who feel exhausted by the Bible's requirement to love. Maybe something we can say that would give fresh wind to keep sacrificially loving others. And it's that doing so, loving sacrificially, works for our joy as Christians and not against it. I don't mean by that that love isn't hard. But I do mean that on the other side of the hard things love may require lies a sense of joy and satisfaction and the Lord's smile upon us knowing that we did the right thing. Think for a moment about the last time you served a fellow Christian. Serve someone who is in need out of the love of your heart. Maybe you gave someone a ride. Maybe you took someone a meal. Maybe you prayed for someone that needed it and followed up in a meaningful way afterward to let them know that you cared about them. Maybe you bore someone's burden. Maybe you wept with someone who wept or rejoiced with those who rejoiced. Maybe you served someone who needed to be served. You'll volunteer your help today to make the outdoor service possible, the cleanup afterwards. Just meet right here at the conclusion of the service. Anyway, whatever way you've served, I hope that you felt on the other side of that, hard, sacrificial as your labor may have been, a real and meaningful sense that you did a good thing, that the Lord was pleased with your service, that you well loved your Christian brother or sister. And so if it felt good and right and blessed to love someone, I would just say to you, don't be surprised. It should feel good and right and blessed when we live the way we're created to live. So loving others has blessings attached to it. Blessings we can only know and experience through the self-abandonment of serving others. Now, having commended love positively in the Christian life, we also need to be honest about our own shortcomings sometimes as Christians. We need to tell the truth to ourselves, both the good and the bad. Leon Morris wrote these words quite a few years back, but they really could have been written at just about any time, especially even in our recent context. He writes, quote, "Something that should give modern Christians much food for thought is the way in which the early church was characterized by love. Behold how these Christians love one another is hardly the comment that springs spontaneously to the lips of the detached observer nowadays. But if our manner of life was based on the New Testament picture, something like it would be inevitable." Now, I don't think Morris's point here is to romanticize early Christianity as if it never had to deal with its fair share of lovelessness. I think his point is to have us take a long look in the mirror and to consider whether the way we love the Christians we interact with would actually make an unbeliever want to give Christianity a second look. Would people be drawn with interest to the kind of countercultural, sacrificially loving, servant-hearted community that our churches are supposed to be? Or would they be repulsed by the ugliness of Christians who are fighting and quarreling or refusing to care for one another in need? Love can be such a powerful aesthetic for us as a church. And one way that many American Christians can stand to grow here is the way that we handle disagreement with fellow Christians. Maybe you would say, I find myself in disagreement with another Christian. Well, okay. I mean, that's bound to happen. We live in a fallen world. Conflict is inevitable. Maybe you would even say it's about something that you consider to be important, and that may very well be the case. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, are my words and my tone characterized by a brotherly love? Are they fraternal in nature? Does the person I'm speaking with get the idea that I don't merely care about winning an argument, proving a point, defending the truth, but ultimately about them as a fellow Christian brother or sister, as one for whom Christ died, as one with whom I'll spend eternity? I love this question from Bobby Jameson. He says, "What does it profit a man to score all the rhetorical points in the world but estrange his brother's soul?" Amen. The quote comes from Jameson's article, How to Master the Art of Disagreement in the Church and on Social Media, which is appears on the Gospel Coalition website. You can look it up, read it for free. Highly commend it to you. Listen to this paragraph, and especially this first sentence or question. He writes, Are you a delight to disagree with? Oh, are you a delight to disagree with? That might sound like an oxymoron, but I can think of more than one person I know well whom it is a positive pleasure to disagree with. Why? Because they are so gentle and gracious, so charitable and kind, that the disagreement only showcases the depth of their love for you and the depth of their commitment to the Christ we both confess. Oh, that is my prayer. Lord, make me like this. Give me with other Christians like-mindedness as much as that can be obtained. But where we disagree, make me a delight to disagree with. Fill our hearts with brotherly love so that we would abound more and more. Amen. And that brings us to our second section of the text, verses 11 and 12, which tell us now to be industrious, that is, to work diligently, as opposed to some of the other things that we could be doing. He writes there, picking up in verse 12, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I can't help but wonder here if there's not a logical connection between the first instruction and this one. Perhaps Paul is implying, in other words, that one thing brotherly love requires is working, if we're able to provide for our own needs rather than offloading those lazily onto others. Now, of course, the if we're able part is hugely important. And my goal today is not to trouble the conscience of anyone who is, say, medically unable to work or who can't find paid employment. And certainly I'm not thinking about those who've already worked and have now retired. What I am aiming at here, and I think what Paul is the person who can work, who is able to work, but instead chooses to burden others. I think he would say that that actually fails at brotherly love. I also imagine that the first two things Paul says in this section rule out activities that the Christians at Thessalonica were doing instead of working. When he says here, aspire to live quietly, he might mean chill out from all the noisy, boisterous, wild speculation about Jesus' return and the crazy, rash actions like quitting your job, and instead live a quiet, steady, simple life. Get up each morning and go to work. And you know what? If Jesus does come back, what better way for him to find you than working the thing he has instructed you to do? And if he tarries, well, you won't have the embarrassment of being loudly wrong, and you'll also have enough provision to meet your own needs. Similarly, I think mind your own business is probably a warning to the non-working who had become idle busybodies. They were meddling in everybody else's business rather than themselves being industrious. In fact, if you listen to Paul, well, I have to say this a second time, in 2 Thessalonians 3, he makes this connection. Verses 11 and 12 from that chapter. For we hear, he writes, that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. See the connection there? So he's saying, stay out of your neighbor's business. Stop acting like you know the world's going to end tomorrow, because you don't. Go to work. Punch the clock. Be steady. Be reliable. Be industrious. Right? That's how the Lord wants us to live. That's how he wants us to live. Well, there's an application that came to mind here, and maybe this is kind of the intersection of love and industry and minding your own business and living a quiet life, all these kind of themes converging. But I think about what's increasingly becoming true of our own online culture in America and the stereotypical keyboard warrior. I'm sure some of you have encountered this species in the wild before. You may identify this type of person from their combativeness online,
from their all caps screeds, from their seemingly hovering presence, ready to enter into conflict at the drop of a hat with anyone they disagree with. Just this week on an online UGA football discussion group, I witnessed a person get banned after he fired off 28 comments in rapid succession, giving his views on public health, comments that were dubious in clarity and rife with misspellings. An unhinged rant, which, by the way, cursed anyone who would disagree with him. And here's perhaps the connection to this idea of work and industry. I have noticed, maybe you have too, a correlation between the people who are starting fights online, getting in other people's business, meddling, and the people who don't seem to have enough to do in a day. You know what will give you a lot less time for social media fights? Real life obligations. A job. If you tend to be noisy and cantankerous and meddlesome, if you can't rest until there's no soul who's wrong on the internet and you've found every last fault, fill that schedule full. Get a full-time job. Plan yourself a list of projects to do around the house when you get home. Take up some healthy hobbies to pour your energy into. Get some real-life friends to hang out with. One problem with keyboard warriors, character issues aside, is that I think they just have too much time on their hands. There are better things to do in life. We should get busy doing them. And that brings us to, well, the command itself to work. Said a lot about this already, about the importance of work, the way that work is so valuable. But I am struck by one more detail here. All right, look closely with me at the language of the text. Paul doesn't merely say to work, but to work with your hands. Do you spot that there? To work with your hands. In fact, he'll say in the book of Ephesians to work with your hands, performing that which is good. That would have made some ears perk up in Greek culture, in a Greek city like Thessalonica. There was, I'm told by almost every commentator I read, a Greek attitude toward manual labor that was pretty disparaging. In Greek thinking, it was slaves, not free persons, who did manual labor. Manual labor, getting some dirt under your fingernails, that was seen as degrading. But notice how Paul pushes back on that. He dignifies manual labor. He positively commends breaking a sweat. He says there is nothing to be ashamed of about that way of life. There is nothing wrong with a good, honest day's work. I love what Leon Morris says here. How could the followers of a carpenter do other than welcome manual work? Indeed, right? Jesus, our Lord, the one we follow, is a carpenter. How could we do anything other than welcome manual work? Now, clearly, Paul isn't saying that manual labor is the only permissible kind. Of course you can do white-collar jobs. Of course there is equal dignity and worth and value to that. But what Paul is doing here is lifting up manual labor above the cultural view in which it sat in early first century culture in Greece. And I think that's good for us to hear too, right? Maybe there are certain ways that our society normalizes an expectation, well, you better grow up and go on to be a doctor or an attorney or something like that. But here's what we want to say as Christians. There is dignity and value in manual labor. And if what you grow up to do involves that, swinging hammers, turning wrenches, praise God for you. There is a nobility to that. As long as we're doing honest work, praise the Lord. Now, again, want to apply some caveats here. Some of our bodies won't allow the kind of labor they once did, right? Maybe you've noticed that. The older we get, the more our bodies wear out. Some of us do labor and work just as hard, but aren't paid for the labor we do. Maybe we're homemakers, volunteers. Some of us can labor only in things like prayer and encouragement. And that's good. That is labor, a labor of its own, a kind of labor. But what Paul would push back on here is the idea of simply wasting away the day without purpose, without industry, without doing some work that benefits our neighbor. And what I hope is that all of us can see a path forward for what obeying this command looks like, given the particulars of our own situations. What I also hope is that if you haven't been doing so well here, if your days aren't characterized by productivity, that we can create
a sort of on-ramp culture here in our church back into faithful hard work. So if you're struggling here, try reaching out to some trusted people in your small group or to an elder or staff member for help. We are not here. Our goal is not to shame anyone, but instead to see you let loose to do the thing we were created to do, namely glorifying God by doing meaningful work, whether that is as a student, whether that is as a full-time employee, part-time employee, a volunteer. We can help you problem solve. We can help you create a schedule. We can help you find a job. We can help you stay accountable in it. We also want to build a culture here that doesn't merely say, work. It's a necessary evil. You hate it for 50 years and then you retire. But rather, maybe a more nuanced version, yes, work is hard. Yes, it is affected by the curse of the fall that Genesis 3 tells us about. But yes, there is also something deeply rewarding about it. Something good, praiseworthy, intrinsically satisfying about a job well done. Something good and honorable about serving your neighbor. So lots of on-ramps, lots of encouragement, lots of commendation for hard, honest work. Let's build that kind of culture here. That's what we want. Paul wraps up in verse 12, and I will too, with two motivations for working, and they're worth our thinking about. He says, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The first motivation is so that we live properly before outsiders. That is, those who are outside the church, those who are non-Christians. Second is so that we won't unnecessarily be a burden on those inside the church, being dependent on them when we can instead work ourselves. Obviously here, he's not thinking about instances of legitimate need. Listen, if you have legitimate financial need, we want you to voice that to us. We want you to know you can depend on us. We want to sacrificially serve you and help you in that. But I think he's talking here about burdening others when we can work. Now, about that first reason, how we appear to outsiders. Have you ever considered that non-Christians are forming judgments about Christianity based on a number of factors, but one of them, our level of industry? If we refuse to do what even natural law tells the unbeliever, to work in order to provide for our family's needs, rather than just depending on others, the unbeliever says, how is that even remotely respectable? How does that make anyone want to take a closer look at this faith we profess? So we Christians have to think with the mindset of ambassadors. There are elements of Christianity that will always give offense to the unbelieving world. And there's nothing we can do about that. There are certain things our Lord teaches and requires that we simply just submit to. But there are ways that Christians themselves, by failing to live up to what Christianity itself teaches, can give offense, such as not working and burdening others. We want to avoid that. And then with regard to the second motivation, we certainly want to show brotherly love for our fellow Christians. They are not ATMs to be withdrawn from, but fellow brothers and sisters to love. God's normal way of providing is through our industry, not through our mooching. And so let's remember those principles. But as we close, let's remember the gospel first and foremost. Oh, friends, we have all fallen short of the standards that we've set forth here. We've fallen short in our love, we've fallen short in our labor, and I dare say that's true of every single person. Surely, if we are as fallen, as sinful as the Bible says we are, it's going to show up here too. But the message that we celebrate, the thing that defines us as a community, is that there is grace for sinners. There is forgiveness aplenty with the Lord. There is forgiveness that comes through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the punishment that the loveless and the lazy deserve, who laid down his life as a substitute in their place, and who rose again from the grave. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus, by living as one of us, as a human being, one who embodied perfect love, who carried out faithful industry, that record of righteousness that he's earned is now credited to belong to us simply by faith. That's how God sees those who are in his Son, as if we had been just as loving and just as hardworking as Jesus was. Oh, that is good news for us to fall back on. The good news of the gospel. Good news indeed. Let's close in prayer. Lord, today we pray that you would search us and examine us. Lord, reveal to us ways in which we are failing at either love or industry. Help us, Lord, to rehearse the gospel to ourselves, to remember, Lord, that your love for us, your acceptance of us, is not conditioned on our performance, but on the performance of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of Jesus, in light of free and full forgiveness that comes through faith in him, Lord, may our hearts be so changed, so transformed, that we want to live a different way. We want to live the way that pleases you. We want to honor the God who saved us. Lord, make that our heart, make that our desire, and make love and industry flow from that. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.